Good evening. Welcome. Bless you guys. Doing our first tag team teaching, WWF, you get it. And our dear brother from Florida will be teaching here. Glad to be on the air with him. I will follow up, but he's going to go first. And this is one of our board members of the Living Truth Fellowship, John and Franco and I. So John Touchstone, teaching on the unity of God. Take it away, brother.
All right. Well, thank you, John. I appreciate that. God bless everybody. We've got a lot to cover tonight. Tonight, I'm going to be teaching on the significance of unity. This is a teaching I shared in my Sunday fellowship several weeks ago. And I just felt like this was a very significant teaching for our time. Of course, you know, we're surrounded by contemporary Christians who consider God as three persons in one. But more than that, I think we need to consider God as a God of unity and our unity with him. So if you will, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy 6. And we're going to discuss oneness. So what is oneness? What is unity? So when we speak of oneness, we're speaking in the terms of singularity as opposed to multiplicity. We think of an individual as opposed to a group. When we're talking about oneness, there's this idea of uniqueness of being one of a kind. When we're speaking of a group, we speak of oneness in the sense of agreement or common purpose or common objective. In the sense of solidarity. So you have a group that has solidarity. So in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and if you look at verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today will be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your house and on your gates." So this was an important idea, and this was written to the early Jew. This section of scripture is known as the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's the Shema. And God is preparing Israel for their entrance into the promised land. The Canaanites, who were the occupants of the promised land, were polytheists. They worshiped multiple gods. And like the Greeks and the Romans and the Sumerians, all polytheists, they had a god for just about everything. The problem with polytheism is accountability. What do I mean by that? I mean that as a polytheist, if I'm not happy with what one god tells me, I can go to another god and petition him. I think about my two boys. When they don't like what I tell them, they go running to mama. So this is polytheism, and it's an accountability issue. When you have one God, you have a one-stop shop. It's one place to go. So Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one." A better translation of this verse is, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. And when you translate this verse in that fashion, the Shema is not primarily a statement of monotheism. It's a statement about relationship. That God is our God, Yahweh is our God, first of all, and Yahweh is our only God. It's relationship. You don't have to turn there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35, Yahweh is God, and there is no one else besides him. Deuteronomy 4:39, it says, "Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that Yahweh is God in heaven above and upon earth beneath, and there is none else." Isaiah 43:10 says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. So the idea here is that Yahweh is unique. He is alone. There is no one else like Yahweh. And Yahweh is a person. I know a lot of us don't think of him in those terms, but Yahweh is a person. He has personality. He has emotions. He has moral character. And as a person, this makes him knowable. And this is important. Yahweh expected Israel to know him. And often in the Old Testament, God chided them for not knowing him. In Isaiah 9:23, you don't have to turn there. It says, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the strong man boast in his strength. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." So Yahweh expects his people to know him. He is knowable. Israel as a nation was to know him to the point of bearing witness of him, that he is one. Yahweh is, as God, is entitled alone to our devotion, our love, and our worship. Now, I want to make a point here that contrary to what contemporary Christianity claims, Yahweh does not share his divinity with anyone. He is God alone. He always has been, and he always will be, and this is important. So when I say that God is a person, he is one person, not three. This notion of the three persons in one God, the Trinity, besides being odd, contradicts the very nature of the God of Scripture. If you think about the God that Abraham worshiped, or Moses, or David, or Jesus, they all had an intimate relationship with one person. So the notion of three persons in one God is an invention of men, but it's certainly not the God of the Shema. Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. This is what every Jewish child was taught, and this is what he understood by the Shema when he recited it every day of his life. Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone, and you must love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. So my love for God is not a divided love between three persons. It's given to one person. My love for God is not an obscured love. And my love for God is complete. It's all my heart. It's all my soul and all my strength. Our relationship with Yahweh is structured around his unity, that God is one, God alone. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8. You talk to a lot of people, you say, well, God is one God. And they say, well, I believe that, brother. I believe that. And then they'll say, but he's one God in three persons. That simply doesn't make sense. And that is not the God of the Bible. It's not the God of the Shema. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And look in verse 4. It says, "So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there's no God but one." Verse 5. "For even if there be so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live." So there is one God, and he is the Father. That's pretty simple. That's pretty clear. We relate to God as a child relates to his parent, his father. And this is the only relationship that we have with God. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ. God speaks very clearly. Jesus is a mediator between God and man. Certainly, Jesus is God's son. He's my brother. He's the head of the body. He's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords, but he is not God. God is the Father. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. So in the latter part of Genesis chapter 2, we read about Adam and Eve, man and woman, husband and wife. Okay? We read about that a man should leave his parents and be united with his wife in one flesh, that two become one. This means more than just a sexual union, that two individuals actually become one in heart and soul. And this is the marriage relationship. But keep in mind, each one of them, Adam and Eve, both were at the same time at one with God. And this was their state before the fall. As we hear in every wedding, the verse from Ecclesiastes, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Adam and Eve individually and in their marriage had a perfect union with God. Their emotions were one with God. Their thoughts were in perfect agreement. Their motives were in perfect alignment. They had perfect unity with God and with each other. However, Eve, unfortunately, had her discussion with the enemy and allowed herself to be seduced into questioning God. Now, keep in mind here that up until this discussion that she had, Eve had never known anything but God. She had never had doubt about God. Her unity with God was her natural state. In Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 4, the serpent said, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, the forbidden fruit, your eyes will be open, and you will be as gods, knowing good and evil." So the tempter comes along and he attributes false motives to God, implying to Eve that God had misled her and Adam, and that this allegedly good God was withholding goodness from them. Ultimately, Adam and Eve were tempted by the lie that they would be better off independent from God. And this is the great lie of all of history. Say what you will about the first sin, the original lie was this, that unity with God is unnecessary, even harmful, and man was just fine without him. How about that? After eating the fruit in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, it says the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked. So Adam and Eve realized that without God, they were weak and they were foolish and they were unrighteous and they were wretched. They became aware of their utter spiritual destitution, their nakedness. You see, it was never God's design that mankind should walk separately from him. God's heart was always oneness with his creatures. That was always his desire. Verse 9. But the Lord God called to man, "Where are you?" Adam answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." In other words, the unity of God was turned into fearfulness of God. That just seems so tragic. Unity with man has always been God's desire, and it's his desire now. To reestablish this unity, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to assure man's salvation, that he would be one with God throughout all of eternity. Isn't that awesome? And that's the good news. Let's consider the earthly ministry of this man, Jesus Christ, God's son. Not only was Jesus' earthly ministry to make known the invisible God, but he demonstrated for us what man's relationship was supposed to be with God. It's all about oneness with God. It's not about being separate from God, living separately without him. For example, Jesus said, "For I have come from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." He also said, "The world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what the Father has commanded me." He says in another place, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." Isn't that awesome? And then there is this jewel. Turn to John chapter 10, verse 30, John 10:30. In John 10:30, it says, "I and the Father are one." I and the Father are one. How many times have we heard this verse used as a proof for the Trinity? It has nothing to do with the Trinity. It has everything to do with oneness, with unity of purpose, with heart and motive. When we consider the differences between true godliness and man's religion. In man's religion, man is his own sufficiency. He's reliant upon his own ingenuity. His thoughts, his emotions, his objectives, his motivations are his and not God's. He doesn't walk in unity with God. At best, he performs for God. But in godliness, man's thoughts are one with God in perfect agreement. His emotions are one with God, so that when God is pleased, man is pleased. When God is indignant or angry, man is as well. His objectives and his motivations are one with God. This is the spiritual walk of a Christian. And Jesus is our example. I and my Father are one. I'd like to make this point. A doctrine is certainly important, never to be diminished. But keep this in mind. As a ministry, we can spend years endeavoring to make our doctrine bulletproof, but this is not the same as being one with God. Too many of us in the past have allowed ourselves to be lulled into a sense of complacency by thinking, well, I know that Jesus isn't God, and I know the dead are alive now, so I'm good. I know too many Christians who have all the right answers, but who have a less than stellar walk with God. And I know a lot of Christians who have a fraction of the knowledge of Scripture that many of us do, but who walk a wonderful walk with God, a walk of oneness with God. It's a heart thing. It's a heart thing. Turn to John chapter 10. John 10. John 10. And look in verse 37. Jesus says, "Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." The Father is in me and I in the Father. And we're gonna see this notion repeated in several other scripture. So this is the idea of oneness. You could think of it this way, that there was no daylight between Jesus and his Father. None. Turn to John 14. John 14. And look in verse 8. It says, "Philip said, 'Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us.' And Jesus answered, 'Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father.'" Is this literal? Literally true? No. No, no, no. It goes on to say, "How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." Isn't that great? The Father living in me who is doing his work. I think of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, where it says, "For it is God who works in you both the will and the do of his good pleasure." It goes on to say, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me," or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves, right? So this is the very unity that Christ had with his Father. I am in the Father is in me. That there is unity, unity. Turn to John chapter 17, John 17. This is Jesus's prayer before he is crucified. He's praying to his Father. And chapter 17, verse 6, it says, "I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words that you gave me, and they accepted them, and they knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours." Verse 10. "All that I have is yours, and all you have is mine. The glory has come to me through them. I remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." Verse 15. "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, or not of it. Sanctify them by thy truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me, I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. How clear is that? How clear is that? Verse 23, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before this foundation or the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. See, that we should know God. And Jesus knew God. I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love that you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Isn't that wonderful? I love that. It was Jesus's prayer that after he left, his disciples would be unified with one another and that they would be unified with him and with the Father. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 3. It says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. This unity isn't just a unity among believers, however. It's the unity that includes God and Christ. And what are we unified upon? The Word of God. There's an analogy that I like. If a piano tuner went around, made his rounds, and he had one tuning fork, and he went to 40 houses and he tuned 40 pianos, right? What would you be able to assume of those 40 pianos? That those 40 pianos would be in tune with one another. Why? Because they were all tuned with the same tuning fork. And this is how it is for us if we are tuned by Christ. If we are all tuned by Christ, then we will naturally be in tune with one another. This is what it means when we talk about the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. A minister, A.T. Pearson, said, to a true child of God, the invisible bond that unites all believers to Christ is far more tender and lasting and precious. And as we come to recognize and realize that we are all dwelling in one sphere of life in him, we learn to look on each believer as our brother, in a sense that is infinitely higher than all human relationships. This is the one and only way to bring disciples permanently together. All other plans for promoting the unity of the church have failed. How about that? That's pretty amazing, isn't it? It's the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are unified in Christ. And when we are unified in Christ or with Christ, we are naturally unified with one another. It's that simple. But we have to, in living in this world, we have to face the sober reality of getting out of tune, as it were, with God and Christ and our brethren and becoming, unfortunately, unified to this world. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and look at verse 15. It says, what harmony is there between Christ and Belial? And what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and the idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. See, we have to remember that God never intended us to walk separately from him. Our proper state is oneness with God. In finishing tonight, I want to share a verse, or verses, I should say, that bless my heart regarding God and his unity. This is dealing with God's eternal unity. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We all know this very well, I'm sure. And look in verse 31. It says, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, whom died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. What a great thought, huh? That Christ is constantly interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us? Who will break that unity? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in this world, in this creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that wonderful? This is what Christ did for us. And yet there are Christians out there who would say, well, sure, you're saved, brother, but make sure you don't backslide, because if you do, you could be separated from God. No, no, that's a lie from hell. This is unity with God for eternity. And in closing, there was a quote I wanted to share with you. It was from a man named Thomas Watson, who said, there is but one God, and they that serve him should be one. There is nothing that would render the true religion more lovely or more proselytes, or make more proselytes to it, than to see the disciples of it tied together with the heartstrings of love. If God is one, let all that profess him be of one mind and one heart, and thus fulfill Christ's prayer, but that they may be one. And that's what I wanted to share tonight. So God bless y'all.
Thank you, John.
You're welcome.
Thank you so much. He mentioned John 10, read those verses. I and my Father are one, and showed you clearly what that's about. I noticed right before that, the verse before, it's kind of interesting, the two verses before, he says, nobody can snatch them out of my hand, those that believe, and nobody can snatch them out of my Father's. So that is one of the senses, as John shared, about their like-mindedness and heart and purpose and goals and so forth. And then he also read John 17, that wonderful prayer and the complete unity. And I thought about, I guess it's John 13:34. They will know you by your love. You love one another, they'll know that you belong to me. Now, God's desire, it's interesting, and we'll see this with a few Old Testament references, and then we'll wrap it up. I won't go too long, but God's desire for Israel, John talked about God wanted relationship with them and so forth. And of course, why? Because they had a purpose on the earth. Why did he choose them? Now, remember Genesis 10, the table of nations after the flood and the 70 nations, and then Genesis 11, where God says, oh my gosh, these people are gone south. I'm going to turn them over to my spirit being assistants, and I'm picking my own people as a heritage and with a purpose. And so what was God's goal for Israel? This is really interesting, and I don't know how many times I've ever heard this taught outside of our bunch, but it was for Israel to carry out the ministry of reconciling, quote, the nations to him. Those nations, seven nations that had gone south and turned away, were to a one world government and so forth. And so God picked his own people, and he had high hopes for them to get out there and reconcile men to him. How did they do? Not well. Exodus 19, let's read some of these things just to show you. They came to the desert of Sinai, set out from Rephidim. They entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain and said, Yo, This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. Here it is. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings, pretty cool, and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me. Watch, what's it say here? I never noticed this for a bunch of years. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So God had a purpose for them. Go to Isaiah 26, please. We'll read three verses. And his purpose was that they would make him known. First, as John said, they're supposed to know him. Then, out of the sheer joy, privilege, peace, whatever you like, of knowing him, they would be motivated to make him known to the world. But let's see how they did. Isaiah 26, 17 to 19, as a pregnant woman about to give birth writhes and cries out in her pain, so were we in your presence, shall we? We were with child. We were ready to go. We writhed in labor, but, we gave birth to wind. That's disappointing for a lady. And we have not brought salvation to the earth. See that? And the people of the world have not come to life. But God, remember those verses, but God. But your dead will live, Yahweh. Their bodies will rise. The dew of the morning, the earth will give birth to her dead, speaking of the resurrection of the just. And so what do we see is, go to Romans chapter 9, the believing bloodline of Israel is what we're going to see in this section in Romans 9. The believing bloodline of Israel will get another chance to exercise, if you will, the ministry of reconciliation. When will that be? It will be during the millennial kingdom, when you and I will also be on the earth along with all the resurrected saints from Israel and others that wanted to join the party back in the day. And it appears during the millennial kingdom that we will be around the world helping him administer the millennial kingdom. And we're not in the kingdom yet because although Jesus has been ratified in his kingship, he's not been inaugurated publicly, so to speak. And we'll see in the next few sections when that's going to be. So here's Romans 9, 6, 7, 8. Really cool. It's not as though God's word had failed. His word saying, hey, Israel, we're not done with Israel. And some Christians teach that God is done with Israel, and the church has assimilated all the promises to ourselves. For look at this, Romans 9, 6. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Yikes. How come? Keep reading. No, in other words, just because they're in the bloodline, that doesn't cut it. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, and I quote here, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Verse 8, in other words, I'm in the NIV version here. It's not the children by physical descent who are God's, I would put, true children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. In other words, those who believe the promise that God gave to Abraham and then Moses and so forth in the law. Look at Ezekiel 39. We're moving here, and then we're going to read one more in the Hebrew scriptures and then wrap up with more familiar territory. But here's Ezekiel 39, 25 to 29, five little verses here. See what they say. You got it? Ezekiel 39, 25, 29. now. This is a future. It's a prophetic utterance here. I will now restore the fortunes of Jacob. Hasn't happened yet. Most Christians think it has, but it hasn't. And will have compassion on all the people of Israel. And I will be zealous for my holy name. He was heavily invested in those people who the Old Testament Hebrew scripture says, you're called by my name. And I pray that prayer for myself and others I know. Lord, for your name's sake, it's in Psalm 143, like verse 10, 11, 12. For your name's sake, preserve my life. I want to live so I can do something for you. All this, you know, the insanity of people, you go to heaven or hell immediately when you die. So it's not that bad. He's going to be with Jesus. No, no. That's why it says costly in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He doesn't have, and he doesn't have that many that know the truth. So take your vitamins. Look to the left and right. Anyway, hang around. In other words, there's 26. They will forget their shame and all the unfaithfulness they showed toward me when they lived in safety in their land with no one to make them afraid. God was there for them, but they turned their backs. Then we have some time words in verse 27. When I have brought them back from the nations and have gathered them from the countries of their enemies, and I insert here, then I will be proved holy through them in the sight of many nations. Get it? There, Israel is going to make God known to the world during the millennial kingdom. 28. Then, not 1948, it's still, this is down the road still. Then they will know that I am Yahweh their God, for though I, back in the day, back then, sent them into exile among the nations, they suffered the consequence of their sins and were taken captive. But then when, in the future, I will gather them to their own land, not leaving any behind, that has not happened, but it will at the resurrection of the just. Zechariah 14. Keep going to the right. Zechariah 14 is all about when Jesus lands on the Mount of Olives. God will go out, fight against the nations. Jesus will stand his feet, verse 4, on the Mount of Olives, and it will split and so forth, and living water will flow out. And verse 9 says, one Lord and his name, the only name. Another example of oneness. Let's go on. All right, let's move down to, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Chapter 5. So now it's very interesting. Back in the day, it was Israel that, but who are God's chosen people today? Not the people living in one small section of the promised land who got it by government fiat rather than godly intervention. But in any case, so we are those to whom has been trusted the ministry of reconciliation. I'm sure you know that. We'll read these verses in a minute. But why are we the chosen people? The answer is because you and I chose. I wrote in the February Fruit of Divine, if you haven't read it, the subtitle is, the title is What Should Christians Hate? And it talks about the comparison of second century Christians to us today. And one of the lies being told about God and Christianity is that we are exclusive. Well, that's completely opposite. Just what the devil does. Everything he does, he accuses somebody else of doing it, his opposition. And so the opposite is true. God is completely inclusive. Why? Because Jesus died for everyone, whether they ever choose to believe him or not, but everyone's invited. Now, nobody has to come, but, you know, it says we are the elect in Timothy. Why? Because we voted for God. He's trying to elect everyone. God has cast his ballot, if you will, for everyone, saying, come on down. But only those who elect to follow him are the elect. Okay? Now, as John pointed out very clearly, God is a pure and undivided unity. Now, because, this is a very key clause here, because Jesus chose to perfectly internalize God's word. What does that mean? That means there was no dichotomy, no difference between his thoughts, his words, and his deeds. You know, no hypocrisy, wearing a mask, saying one thing, thinking another. Never. You know, like two circles, they're supposed to be one, and then they come apart. But if they come right on top of one another, like at the eye doctor or something, then that's, they're both on the same wavelength, so to speak. And so Jesus chose. He perfectly internalized and then externalized the word. And so because of that, as John pointed out, God and Jesus are as one can be. Totally one in thought, purpose, desire, love, goodness, everything like that. As I like to say, if you ask God something, he'll tell you what Jesus would have told you if he had asked him, and vice versa. So we, if you will, are their manufacturer's reps, representatives. We represent the manufacturer of mankind, and we're trying to show people how the thing called life is supposed to work. Not always done too well. But so we then must strive for the same degree, where it probably won't make it, but we can at least get pretty close, the same degree of unity and oneness that Jesus had, we want to have with God and Christ in our thoughts, words, and deeds. And the good news is, you're not going this alone. They're both right there to help. And the greater our unity as believers, the more people we will reconcile to God. We'll look at these verses that are very familiar, and then I'll show you there are only three uses of the word unity in the Greek scriptures. That'll take us to the finish line here. So 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 21, I bet you you've read them before. It says, 14, these are 14, 15, they're all good, but for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. In other words, the new birth. What Jesus did made it available for anyone who so chooses, you know, whosoever will, come on down. And verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him. My tendency, I do know about yours too, but I'll say, I don't know about you. But my tendency is to live for myself rather than someone else. Got to take care of number one, but it doesn't work that well. You let number one take care of you. And number one, the unified God. And so it says, 16, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, what does that mean? It has nothing to do with the renewed mind. It's about in Christ, in the body, being a member of the body. Anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave whom? Us. The ministry of reconciliation, and he has high hopes. He especially had high hopes on the day of Pentecost, but he has high hopes whenever, he has high hopes whenever a human is born, because he is like the midwife trying to catch them, to woo them to his heart. And he certainly has high hopes when someone gets born again, because he knows the infinite potential that we have to do the work that Jesus did. That's just so big. I know it's beyond my understanding, but I'm trying to understand it. That God, verse 19, was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. In other words, Jesus paid the price for those who choose to believe. And he has committed to us, that's a pronoun in the epistles, dat be you. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Well, the country for whom you are an ambassador, you know, they pay you, they get you a house in the country where you're going, they do a lot of things for you so you can do their bidding overseas or wherever. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That is our message to people today. Hey, please be reconciled to God. Your life will be a lot better. And the final verse, 21, God made him who had no sin to be, then it says sin, but it the essence of it here is, and I think that Greek word might be chata, it's a sin offering, which it says that in, I think it's Romans 8:3. Jesus wasn't made sin, and God can't look on sin, and that's why he forsook him, all that. That's not what it says. He was made a sin offering because he lived a sinless life, and he died the death that he died. So it says that we, in him, we might become, not receive the righteousness of God, but become. Okay, in Ephesians, if you're there, but we're going to look at the only use of unity in the Hebrew scriptures, Psalm 133. Then we'll come back to Hebrews 4, basically wrap it up. Psalm 133, the first three verses, pretty sweet. It says, verse 1, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. Yeah, well, I bet you've experienced something like that, probably, at least some point in your Christian life. Hopefully you are part of a thriving fellowship that's on a mission from God. People who love one another, pray for one another, help one another in any way, but with the goal of reaching out and spreading the gospel. And of course, we have some pretty good resources in our video classes and all the teachings on the website and our book. I wouldn't know where else to send somebody to find what's there. Well, that's kind of too bad. I wish there were a lot of places. But in any case, let's see how good and pleasant it is. How sweet it is. Verse 2, it's like precious oil poured on the head. I wish I could immerse myself in olive oil for a few minutes every day, but it's not practical right now. Running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon, the mountain, were falling on Mount Zion, for there Yahweh bestows his blessing, even life evermore. Pretty wonderful description of how it is to be unified with our brethren. And I mean, at the depth of heart to heart, when you find somebody you can trust to share your heart with, that is a priceless treasure. Go to Ephesians 4. The only two uses of unity in the Greek scriptures are in Ephesians chapter 4. And John read part of chapter 4. I think he read the first two verses or three verses here. So I'm going to go on a little beyond that. So let's go back. Ephesians 4:1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another. Now watch this, verse 3, because it's a very imperative verse. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond. Now, notice it doesn't say make every effort to attain or to get the unity or to have the unity of the Spirit. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, all be baptized by one Spirit into one body. It is God, by way of Christ's gift of Holy Spirit, first on the day of Pentecost and then on each one's individual Pentecost, who has given us the unity of the Spirit. We can't get that by our works. He has given it to us. Now, how do we keep it? It says, it looks pretty important. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Well, the bottom line of doing that is the next four verses. Actually, three, but we'll read through seven. These verses, 4, 5, and 6, list the seven doctrinal pillars upon which Christianity is built. And each one, the first book we ever wrote way back in the day in 88 or whatever it was called Speaking the Truth in Love, The Purposes of Christian Educational Services. And we exposited about a paragraph on each of these one. There's seven ones. Talk about oneness. Watch this. Verse 4. There's one body. Now, you could quickly think, okay, what teaching supports that? Then, one Spirit. What's that all about? Just as you were called to one hope. What's that? Death? No. When you were called. One Lord. That's a big teaching. One faith. What's that about? One baptism. Is it water, spirit, or marmalade? One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Those seven doctrinal pillars. And then verse 7 says, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. In other words, each of us has the potential to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. And the basis for that will be like-minded accuracy on the written word of God. We must be accurately like-minded about those seven doctrinal basics. And it's so sad that many Christians have not been taught God's complete truth about even one of those vital topics. Because if you really break those down, you will find really important truths and why Satan attacked each of them so vigorous. Go to verse 11 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, since you're there. And here's the only other use of the word unity. Now, unity doesn't just happen. And in the body of Christ, the Lord Jesus has set leadership to equip people to do the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service. I'd take that comma out after service. So that the body of Christ may be built until we all reach, here it is, unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, there are two ways that I'm looking at this. I'm not sure if this is talking about the gathering together, because I don't see any possibility whatsoever of everybody in the body of Christ reaching unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. However, it could also be that God is setting before us this noble and lofty goal for which we are obviously supposed to work. We don't want to be blown about. We want to be firm on the truth. And verse 15 says, instead, there's no verb for speaking, as you may know. It's an interesting Greek construction, appears only two times. Truthing it, the noun truth is made into a verb. truthing it in love. That means living the word, being true. We will grow to become in every respect a mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. Hey, remember John's tuning fork? And look at the last verse here, 16. From him, body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part, as each fork or piano does its work. And if you look at the book of Colossians, which we won't right now, we're going to close in Ecclesiastes 4. John read the verses. I'm going to read them again if you want to turn to Ecclesiastes 4:9. But I want you to think about Colossians 2:19, because Colossians relates to Ephesians. It corrects the doctrinal error of people who abandoned the doctrine of Ephesians. And the key verse in Colossians is Colossians 2:19. And the phrase that leaps out at us is not holding the head. Like if we're each a piano, we got to be holding the, you know, attuned to the same fork. Well, each of us is a part of the body. And the more we're in tune with the head, the more we're in tune with one another. So name that tune. There you go. Knowing that God is one, not three in one, and that he would perhaps need to implement plan B, he realized, oh my gosh, if plan A, Adam, fails, I'm going to have to implement plan B. It's interesting that God designed humans with two hands, not three. And now we, you and I, as we wake up in the morning or wherever we're going tonight, maybe, or we are flanked on the path of life by our Father and our Lord. I got one hand to hold to my Father. I relate to him as Father. I got another hand to hold to my Lord, my brother, my Savior, the man, the human being who lived a sinless life in this same sick world. And so we'll wrap up with two are better than one, but three are better than two in the way that we're going to look at this. So Ecclesiastes 4:9-12, John read it, and I believe the primary illustration, I've used this at many weddings, so forth, but it says two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they can keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. And yes, I think that holds true for marriage. A husband, a wife, and the Lord would be the threefold cord. But you and I now have a Father, and we have a big brother. And of course, Jesus is a human being to whom we can relate more concretely, as we are human beings. But each of them is reaching out to us moment by moment. So what's the variable in the equation? I is the variable. And so I want to choose to be the third strand in that unquickly broken cord by taking hold of each of them and relating to them appropriately. And in that case, three is better than two. So thank you again for choosing to be with us tonight. We thank you for our prayers. Elizabeth and I, and of course Franco also, are dealing with our challenges. And, you know, day by day, God's on it, and we're doing what we got to do. So we're here for you. We love to, our trustees, our elders, love to talk to you. You can call us anytime. We'll get back to you if we can't get right to you. Thank you again, John, for your eloquent presentation on the unity of God. And so let's try to be unified also and glorify his name. Let me pray. Father and dear Lord Jesus, we love you. We bless you. We're so thankful for the truth that you have set before us. And Father, I heard a quote the other day from the old philosopher Blaise Pascal, said, God created man in his image, and then man returned the favor. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to make a God smaller than you. So we want to go to your word and see what you say so that we have the great, big, wonderful God that you are and that Scripture presents, that we can lean on you, fall on you, weep on your shoulder, hold you, and let you hold us, and know that both you and your Son are on our side. We thank you for each precious person on this call. Thank you for knitting our hearts together with you and with one another. And we bless you and praise you in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless. Thank you so much.
You are not a God created by human hands. You are not a God dependent on any mortal man. You are not a God in need of anything we can give by your plan. That's just the way it is. You are not a God created by human hands. You are not a God dependent. Just the way it is. And you are God alone from before time began. You were on your throne. You are God alone. And right now, in the good times and bad, you are on your throne. And you are that's what you are.